The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning, for the privilege of coming into your presence to worship, to be instructed, to be commanded, to be blessed by your word and spirit so that we might serve Jesus better in this world. Pray that you'd give us understanding today. Pray right now that you'd open our hearts, help our minds to function nimbly and alertly. May we get a clear understanding of the history you were writing, the story you were telling in the Old Testament, and how it leads to Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 15. I want to read one verse, which we may get to before we're done. We'll see. One of my great privileges as a high school Bible teacher is to tell the story of Jesus, particularly from the Old Testament, it seems, over and over again. I actually really look forward to the time when I get to tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. And I tend to make that take longer than it could. But we need to see the whole story. And sometimes, as we teach and preach from this chapter and this theme and that theme, we kind of lose the forest for the trees. And so my goal in these lessons is to kind of draw out the roadmap with some dates and some sequences. But along the way, it can't just be names and sequences. It can't just be facts. The facts are interpreted. They're interpreted by God. So just hold there on 2 Samuel 15. And eventually, we're going to look at verse 7, but that's in a bit. So, we finished the book of Judges, and we got into 1 Samuel. We got as far as the battle of Mizpah, where Samuel had just led a revival. And God bless the children of Israel. They were able to throw off the Philistine yoke, and that ended 40 years of Philistine oppression. The death of Samuel, where he brought down the house on the Philistine lords and killed more in his death than he had in his life, happened about the same time. And so the book moves on rather quickly from there into Samuel's later years because, you know, when everything's going right, there aren't a whole lot of stories to tell. If you've ever been abroad, the best stories are from all those trips that went really, really wrong or could have if God hadn't intervened. I still tell the story of my first trip to Europe more than all the others. The others are vague. The first ones, wow, there were lots of good stories out of that one. And so when everything's going well, we hear they served the Lord their God, and they put away their idols. Toward the end of that period, though, as that generation fell away, the pattern of Judges reasserts itself. The younger generation bristles at Samuel's judgeship, at the commandments of God, and they ask for a king. Their grounds are that Samuel's sons are not walking in his ways. They're accepting bribes. Samuel had put them in the far remote corners of the nation in Beersheba. So this was an excuse. And God says so. When Samuel, very upset, goes to God, God says, they haven't forsaken you. They've forsaken me. So go tell them the kind of king they're going to have. And he does. It's not going to be a good king. It's going to be a tyrannical king. You know a tyrannical king when he dares to charge in taxes as much as the Lord's tithe, 10%. And when he starts drafting your men and women into his service. But the people will not hear. And so God raises up Saul, who outwardly looks really good. He's from Benjamin. Benjamin, remember, was the smallest of the tribes because it had been nearly annihilated back in the book of Judges at the beginning of the occupation of Canaan. So he's selected and he begins well and the Spirit comes upon him and he wins early battles. But very quickly a couple things happen that show that his heart isn't right with God. When he's faced with battle, rather than wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice, which he ought to do. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He had no right to be approaching the altar like this. He forced himself, he says, because of the people thou gavest to be... Oh, that's someone else. he blames the people, like Aaron had, like Adam had. They made me do it, and so I forced myself, and I violated the sacraments. And Samuel says, no. No, obedience is better than sacrifice to hearken the fat of lambs. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Something that's prophetic. The next thing he stumbles at, God sends him on a mission to destroy the Amalekites. This is the nation that attacked Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And God said he would make war with them from generation to generation, forever. He would blot out their name from under the sun. They seem to have been unavailable for dispatching until about now. Some have speculated that they might have taken up residency in Egypt and were the reigning power there for a while during one of Egypt's dark ages. But whatever the case, God sends Saul down and says, kill them all. Well, Saul behaves like the kings of other nations. He leads a victory parade back, including their king and the best of the animals. And again, the people, oh, it was the people who forced me. And Samuel says, this is it. There will be more transgressions. But you know, when you look at things, Saul's great sins up front were to offer a sacrifice and not kill somebody. Now, if you presented that to our modern liberal media and then contrasted that with David, the man who committed murder, adultery, and other things, it'd be kind of hard to see why David gets the better press. And, of course, the answer has to do with the decree of God. David was a man after God's own heart because God made promises to David that he would not disannul. And so God sent Samuel to anoint the shepherd boy, David. Now, 1 Samuel is a book about resurrections. It starts with Hannah's barren womb giving birth. She's the first to prophesy in her song about the nature of resurrection. God is the one who brings people back from the grave. Continues with the ark that goes into captivity and through God's power is brought forth out of the land of death and bondage. But most of all, when we come to David, David is promised by God eventually that he will have a kingdom that will last forever and a son who will sit on his throne and reign forever. Now, our dispensational friends for the last 150 years have mistaken that for a political kingdom in Palestine, and they've completely missed the boat. When Peter preaches on the Davidic covenant in Acts 2, he makes the proper connection. An eternal kingdom means an eternal people, one that had been delivered from death. An eternal king is one who has overcome death, but to overcome death, you have to overcome sin. The promise of an eternal kingdom is the promise of the resurrection. And so this is fitting here at this point. We've seen God put his people in the land. They rebel, they fail again and again, they return to rebellion. And the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, the first version of the older covenant in Israel's collective life, is falling apart. The ark's not in the tabernacle where it belongs. Things are not working the way they're supposed to be. And so God's going to renew the covenant. And so along comes David. God anoints him. God brings him in through the whole battle with Goliath, and Saul sees him, and Saul brings him to himself. Okay, thank you. And then Saul gets jealous, and David flees into the wilderness, and like Israel, is consigned to the wilderness for a good long while, which is where he also end up at the end of his reign. Now, that's the quick version thus far. I want to look at just very briefly and almost superficially at the flow of events and chronology in the last part of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel. And I want to read this one verse here first. So this is 2 Samuel 15, and it's talking about Absalom. And it says, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. It's the 40 years. Since we're paying attention to chronology, that 40 years has kind of been a stumbling block to commentators. Most of them have said the Masoretic text is wrong and it should be 4 years. Josephus says it's 4 years, possibly for different reasons. I'm not going to challenge the Masoretic text. There may be those competent enough to do that. I'm not one of them. So I'm looking for a solution that lets it mean what it means. Now, it doesn't. Here's what it can't mean from the rest of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that, and I'm here assuming that you know some of the story. If not, I'll fill it in just a second. It doesn't mean that Absalom's campaigning for 40 years to be the next king, because Absalom doesn't live that long. He lives about 40 years. And so we're looking for 40 years, after 40 years of what? Well, there are two things that seem to go about 40 years. One is Absalom's life. The other is David's kingdom. We know that Saul reigned 40 years. We know that David reigned 40 years. We know that Solomon reigned 40 years, which, of course, is not a coincidence. It's the providence of God. But Absalom was about 40 here. And if that's the case, then all of these events that happen after Absalom, after this point, they happen in the last year of David's life, because that was it. That was when his kingdom, his life came to an end. So I'm going to go with that. I'm going to assume that's what's going on here. There may be a better solution, so cautions. But it seems that short of rejecting the Masoretic text, that's what the Holy Spirit's saying here. So the story then, backing up. You can follow along with the handout you have. So David's born about the 10th year of Saul's reign. Somewhere between 10, 15, someplace in there, Samuel anoints him. Someplace around 17, give or take, he kills Goliath. He's younger than 20 because he's not in the army yet. And presumably quite a bit younger, or the big fuss they make about him wouldn't have been there. You're 19, close enough, but there's more than that. So 17, probably at the oldest. Saul takes David to himself. He can't actually, he could if Saul wanted to cheat. I guess Saul's not above cheating. But normally you enter the army at 20. So it seems very unlikely that David would be given command before he turned 20. So we put that about there. It's the 30th year of Saul's reign. Saul is older than that, obviously. He's at least 50, possibly older. Which means that Jonathan, his son, is at this point not David's age. I don't know about you. I grew up with Sunday school lessons. I just assume David and Jonathan are roughly the same age. They're not. Jonathan's much older. Because way back in Saul's early battles, Jonathan was old enough to be a commander of some sort, which means he was quite a bit older than 20. Then a lot of time has passed. So Jonathan's maybe in his 50s at this point. A lot of detail depends upon things that we don't have exact dates for, but we have approximations of it was after this and before that. And so Jonathan, it's very noble, of course, of Jonathan to recognize when he sees David come away from the campaign against Goliath to realize it's not me. It's going to be him. He's the one. He took up my father's place. He fought in the strength of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. He's going to be the next king. I got to be there to take care of this kid. I got to be his mentor. I got to be his helper. I got to be his right hand man. I got to have his back. In the long run, of course, God didn't let that happen. David or Jonathan dies with his father on Mount Gilboa. Not too long after he turns 20, couple years, 3 years, Saul first puts him out of the court and out of the battlefield, hoping the Philistines will kill him. That doesn't work. David becomes more popular. The women sing. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000s. Saul tries to kill David repeatedly. Finally, Jonathan gets the clue and David runs into the wilderness and is there for several years, possibly about 7. Again, not a hard and fast number. We're lacking specific data, but that's somewhere in there would be about right. At the end of that time, David has fled to the Philistines, and Saul encounters the Philistines in battle and dies in Mount Gilboa with his sons, all but one. And almost immediately, David is able to send messengers to the tribe of Judah, to his family, and say, I'm here, guys. We're family. We're blood. Remember the promise of God, the word of God. Are you going to do something? And the elders of Judah invite him back. They anoint him king over Judah. Now, David had been anointed a long, long time ago. Didn't make him king. He had to wait for due process. God's elders had to anoint him. and crown him. There is something of representative government here. And although Judah welcomed him, Israel didn't. One of Saul's sons was still around, and Saul's former general, Abner, becomes the power behind that throne. War continues for a while. David is king in Hebron for about 7 years. And then through a series of events, it's recorded in Samuel. Abner is killed. Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son, is killed. The other tribes finally consent, and David rules over all Israel. Now, at this point, he's 37, and almost immediately moves to conquer Jerusalem and make it his capital. Somewhere in there, within about the next 10 years, and the 49th year of his reign is about as far forward in his reign as it'll go, he commits his sin with Bathsheba. Something about Bathsheba, I know Elder Johnson's pointed this out before, I came across it elsewhere. Bathsheba's husband, of course, was one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. But Bathsheba's father was also one of David's mighty men, and had come to him early, probably while he was still in the wilderness, because that's when the mighty men were making a big name for themselves in the early battles. Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, the wise counselor, whose words was like an oracle of God. So when David sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah, he also managed to thoroughly and deeply offend his wisest counselor, and that will come back and bite him before we're done. Ahithophel is not going to forget that. It also casts David's sin in perhaps a clearer light. Given that chronology, David at this point, he's about 50, give or take. Bathsheba's about 20. So there's 30-year difference here. And Bathsheba, being the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the son of, I can't remember his name, or the daughter of, what's his name? And the wife of Uriah, has grown up in and about the palace. David knew her as a little girl. Thus, Nathan's figure of the little ewe lamb. David's sin was more than adultery. It was also that of using his power as king, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the man with the promises, the man in covenant with God. He to use that to seduce Bathsheba. Well, she's guilty for what she did, but his sin is far worse, which is why the text constantly points at his sin. He took his neighbor's little ewe lamb and killed her. Because in her eyes, he was the Messiah. And is this what the Messiah does? Horrible, horrible sin with horrible, horrible consequences. He'd killed Uriah. God's verdict was the sword would never depart from his house. And since he had taken one life, David would lose four in exchange, the restitution required by the Mosaic Law. And so, although Solomon's born, David marries Bathsheba, after all, after his repentance. It's his job to take care of her now. Solomon's born. God sets his mark upon Solomon by naming him Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. And we can reckon his age because we now know how old Rehoboam was when he came to the throne. He was 41, which means he was born 1 year before David died. Solomon was a young man when he came to the throne, so probably not much older than 20, if that. So counting the years backward, we end up with Solomon's birth someplace around here. And, of course, David's sin with Bathsheba had to happen earlier. But he was not the eldest son. There were other older sons. The two oldest were named Amnon and Absalom. Amnon was the oldest. They were both born in Hebron and apparently born right at the beginning of David's move to Hebron. David had many wives. These were from different mothers. And Amnon has seen what his father did. And he's seen that, according to all appearances, his father got away with it. Of course, Gentile princes did that kind of thing all the time and always got away with it. He seems to have been particularly full of himself. And with counsel from a cousin, he arranges the rape of Tamar, his sister, whom he's madly in love with, who he lusts after heartily. Her brother, Absalom, comforts her and lets it sit, and David gets very angry and does nothing. 2 years later, Absalom arranges to dispatch Amnon, to have him, to kill him, have him killed by his servants. And then he flees. And if you follow the timeline, this is Absalom flees to Geshur, which is where his grandfather was king. This is 2 years after the rape of Tamar. He remains there for 3 years in Geshur. He comes back to Jerusalem, but David refuses to see him. This is 5 years after the reign of Tamar. And then finally, through some trickery on the behalf, on the part of Joab, he's reconciled to David. And so 7 complete years. At this point, Absalom is not happy with his father. He does not think he's been treated well. He has already said, if there's sin in me, kill me, otherwise be reconciled to me. And David doesn't know how to handle this. It is true, not an excuse, but true, that when we are guilty of some great sin, we find it very difficult to enforce God's word with regard to our family, our congregation, the people who we have authority over, because we say, well, I did that. How can I hold them accountable? I've fallen there. I understand it, and I just feel like a hypocrite, and tough. We have to get over it. We can confess our sins. We could admit, you know, I've been there, done that, and I screwed up, and God forgave me after he chastised me a whole lot, or forgave me and then chastised me a whole lot. But that doesn't mean that I have to let you get away with it, because it's not loving. It's not kind to let you get away with it. You're destroying your soul. I'm here to help you. It's my job. And even if it cuts my gut open, I still have to help you. I still have to lead you back to obedience, to faith in Christ. And David failed here repeatedly, pretty much for the rest of his life, which at this point is not very long. And this is where we come to this passage. Absalom's been formally reconciled, but he's had it with Dad. He's not interested in any kind of fellowship. He thinks his dad's a fool. He's a failure. And that obviously anybody could do a better job, most especially him. And so he spends a number of years, and how many is unclear, assuming that the 40 means the 40 years of his life. But long enough to win the hearts of the men of Israel. This is how he does it. He stands at the gateway to the Hall of Judgment. And anytime someone comes who's from one of the other tribes of Israel, if you read the text carefully, that's what's going on. He doesn't go after the men of Judah. They're just a little too suspiciously loyal. You never know what you're dealing with. But the other tribes, they're not necessarily that sold on David. And so when someone comes to the judgment hall and his case is not heard, or he gets a bad verdict from in his opinion, he's not successful in his suit before the king, Absalom will run up to him and kiss him and say, how you doing? What's going on? Why are you here? Oh, that's your case. Let me hear about it. Oh, it's, you know, I just wish we could get someone competent to do justice in the land. Hey, if I were king, I would have heard you. I would have settled things your way. Oh, only I were king. And he does this year after year after year. And so builds up. This is before there was media as we know it. So he becomes his own media, his own press agent. And little by little, he steals away the hearts of the children of Israel until the day comes, which he has said, he's got his conspiracy in place, blows trumpets all over the land, announces Absalom's king. David hears it, and David recognizes the chastening hand of God. And so, rather than turn Jerusalem into a city under siege, which he could have, and Jerusalem could have withstood a siege for a very, very long time, he decides to leave, to go into exile. And he has biblical patterns for Messiah going into exile. Of course, in this case, it is the consequences of his own sin, and not so much of Israel's directly. And so he leaves, and we have the wonderful scene in Samuel of him crossing the brook Kidron, as another king of Israel will one day do, and lingering on the Mount of Olives as his friends come, and he accept some, send some back. The priests bring the ark. He says, no, not playing that game. If God wants me here, he'll bring me back. Put it back. But you can become my spy network. He unfortunately, again, sadly again, does not guard his wives. He leaves some of his concubines behind to keep house. And he goes into exile in the wilderness. Absalom comes and Ahithophel's his right-hand man, this wise counselor, Bathsheba's grandfather. And Absalom says, okay, we got the city. What's next? And Ahithophel says, take the concubines your father left behind, pitch a tent, put it on the roof, and go into them in the sight of all Israel. In other words, drive such a dividing line between you and your father that everyone knows there's no going back. No make a nice after this. It's you or him, and everybody who's on your side is now stuck on your side because there's not going to be any reconciliation. Nathan had prophesied this. He said, you did this in secret, but I'm going to do it in public. I'm going to take your wives, and they're going to get raped in the face of the sun. So it falls out. Absalom says, okay, what's next? Ahithophel has the correct solution. Give me a military strike force. I will go after them. I will find them. We will take out David, and it's all over. That was the right advice. But David has planted his own counselor, whose name just went right out of my head, so if any of you can remember it, you can tell me. Hushai. And Hushai at this point says, yeah, no, that's not the best idea right now. You see, David is like a bear robbed of his whelps, and he's surrounded by these tough men, the men of legend and myth, these powerful guys, and you go in there, they're going to be rough and tough and angry, and they're going to let loose, and your guys are going to fall, and they're going to scatter, and word's going to go around that David's winning and you're losing, and you look like an idiot. Now, what you need to do is this. Call all of Israel together. You go lead them in your own person. Won't that look good? You'll be impressive. You'll have all of Israel behind you. And you'll go and find them. And by that point, there'll be in a city or someplace. If it's a city, we'll get ropes and drag the city to the river. We'll do... And Absalom says, wow, that's really cool advice. Let's do that one. At which point Ahithophel packs up his stuff, goes home, sets his affairs in order, and hangs himself. Because he sees exactly where this is going. Now, footnote. In the Psalms, David, knowing after the fact what's happened, or about this time knowing that Ahithophel is the counselor, he writes a psalm. He writes a psalm that complains about the enemies that have risen up against him, and how one of them has turned aside, has turned up his heel against him. This man who ate bread with him, who went to the temple with him, who worshiped with him. And David prays that he may be removed from office and another take that office. Peter treats this as a prophecy of Judas Iscariot. And notice the similarity. Counselor, best friend to the Messiah. Eats and drinks with the Messiah. Serves in his court. And yet turns against him, betrays him, and in the end hangs himself. So, prophecies of things to come. Well, Absalom does what Hushai has planned, and the two forces meet, and David's men slaughter the other side. And the forest, we're told, it consumes even more. Interesting comment. Absalom tries to get away. His head, or likely his long hair, is caught in the leaves of a tree. He's lifted up above heaven and earth. And there, hanging on a tree, Joab's men find him. And at Joab's orders, they kill him. And so peace comes once the king's son is dead, hanging in a tree. It's kind of a reverse image, that one. David mourns greatly. In fact, he mourns so long that Israel sort of isn't enthused about the whole thing. And when David, Joab says, get out there or they're all going to desert you, he does. And then there's, okay, well, is David going to be allowed to go back? Is this going to be the end of the kingdom? David does a little campaigning behind the scenes, gets the men of Judah to start the process. Israel's not too happy with that. And so finally Israel says, we're not sure. And one man, Sheba, says, forget it. Let's just forget the house of David altogether. And he starts a revolt, which Joab eventually ends. And that's the last year of David's reign. There are some other stories that come after it in Samuel, but chronologically they don't go there. They go at other places because once the story is started, the writer wants to carry it to its conclusion. What does happen at the end as David is getting old and feeble, is he does finish his job of collecting materials for the new temple. And he presents Solomon as the next king. And he says of Solomon, the boy, he says twice, the young man, the boy, is young and tender. So he's not very old. And when Solomon is visited by God, God asks, what do you want? Solomon's reasoning is, I'm young and tender. I'm a child. I don't know how to come out and go in. I need wisdom for this. I need wisdom to judge God's people. So Solomon comes to the throne as a very young man. But before that happens, before it finally is put into place, we have one last little coup that happens at the end of David's reign. With David on his deathbed, third son, Adonijah, decides he will be king. And this time he manages to draw in Joab, the general, and Abiathar, the priest who's been with David all this time, and who is the last of the line of Eli. And they try to stage a coup, and they almost pull it off, but Nathan and Bathsheba forestall them. David announces again that Solomon's his pick. The conspiracy, probably knowing what happened to the last one, decides they're going to run for it, and it falls apart. Joab runs to the tabernacle, lays hold on the horns of the altar, and things are actually, Adonijah does it this time. Joab will do it a little bit later. And Solomon says, fine, just don't pull it again. Well, they pull it again. Adonijah tries a run around, and Solomon brings judgment down. David dies in peace, knowing that his kingdom is stable in the hands of a man who seems to be very godly. He's a man who's going to write three books of scripture. Things seem to go very well. Solomon's kingdom is at peace. Every man sits under his vine and fig tree. None makes them afraid. He rules from sea to sea and from the river, not to the ends of the earth, but to the ends of the promised land. Very much a type of the coming Christ, but of course he's not. And that's where things begin to go bad. And that's a good stopping place, except to point out that as we come to the beginning of Solomon's reign, we've reached 3,000 years from the beginning of the world. The temple's completed in the year 3000. We have about another 1,000 years or so to Christ. So at this point in your Bibles, out of the first 4,000 years of Earth's history, this is the first 3,000. First 2,000 take us to Abraham. This is history. Unlike everything the ancient world gives us in terms of its myths and its legends and its exaggerations and its incomplete archaeological records, this is the word of the living God and its accurate chronological history. And again, we're back to the question. I dealt with this on Cameron's website the other day. Why is Ken Ham fussing over the age of the earth? Aren't there more important things? Well, it depends what you mean. I wrote back, the issue is, can God communicate to us clearly or not? Can God tell time or not? Does God care about Earth's history or not? If the answer to any of these is no, then how do we know that Jesus rose on the third day? Third day, calendar, days, time, keeping track of history, historical, scientific, physiological event. The answer I got was, Jewish scholars today think that it might be poetry. Oh, come on. The Church of Jesus Christ, for 1,800 years, said it was real history. Well, the Church has said a lot of things, and then there's poetry, and I think that we need to be more Christocentric in our thinking. Wait a minute, who created the world? Who wrote the Bible? Was it not the Spirit of Christ? Is he not the author of Scripture? Is he not the subject of Scripture from beginning to end? What do you mean more Christocentric? See, this guy's witness is already fading because he won't take the history of the Bible seriously. He already doesn't really understand who Jesus is. He went on to say, I think as we pass, the Old Testament's a little foggy at points, but as we get closer to Christ, things become a whole lot clearer. Which I think was my first point. Can God communicate clearly or not? Apparently this gentleman's answer was not so much. So when we look at this sometimes, it's, well, can't we get on to the important things? Well, there are things that are crucial. And do we have to know all of this to make sense of them? No. But when we don't at some point lay this foundation, when we don't understand that our God is the God who wrote history, who keeps accurate time, who cares about particular events, who knows the names of all of these people, these are real people. They're still real. They're in heaven or hell.
but they're still real people. Many of them will meet Monday. If we don't believe that, then when we meet Jesus in the New Testament, we're going to not really understand who he is or why he came. And think about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithful record you've given of your great works in history, of your servants, of your promise. Thank you how you've tracked it historically and chronologically. Thank you for the names of these men and women of faith whom we know and will meet, and for the names and lives of these people who were your enemies and upon whom judgment fell. And we praise you that you are a God who judges in the earth. Pray that you bless us today, Lord, as we come into your presence to worship you. May our worship be pure. May it be sound in doctrine. May it be according to truth. May it be from our hearts. May it be in the blessing and fullness of the Spirit of God. Bless Pastor Hall as he declares your word to us. May he speak in truth. May he be full of your Spirit. May we have ears and hearts to hear. May we listen for the voice of Jesus and have no confidence in ourselves and our own vain strivings of fleshly reason, but may we submit ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.